All right, if you have your Bible, please open with me to Psalm 116. It's a wonderful blessing to be in the house of God this morning with the saints from Southern Districts Reformed Baptist Church. This morning I won't reread Psalm 116. It's already been read for us. I'll just be going through the psalm and going through each verse as I make some comments as we read each verse throughout the sermon. But before I do that, I just want to invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this morning that you've given us, Lord God. We've prayed and sung hymns to your praise and honour and your glory. Thank you so much for the precious saints of this church. We're thankful for your salvation. Thankful so much, Lord God, for the way you've brought them together as your body, Lord God, for the love that you placed in their hearts for you and for one another. We're thankful for this psalm that you have given us. We're thankful for your words. We just acknowledge that we can do nothing without you this morning, Lord God, but we pray through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord God, that you would conform us more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, as my brother Basil prayed, we do pray for Andrew and Waniki, and that you would bless them, Lord God, and bless the word of God preached in these churches. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, in Psalm 116, verses 1 to 11, the psalmist there declares what God had done for him in the midst of the greatest trial that he had ever faced. In verses 12 to 19, the psalmist declares his own response to God's goodness. And we see the psalmist being very, very thankful because of who God is and what God had done for him. We see in verse 1, if you just follow me through there as I go through each verse. In verse 1, the word of God there says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. And in verse 2, because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. He's acknowledging that I love God because of what he has done for me. I love God because he has first loved me. This is the same truth that the Apostle John affirms in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, where he says, we love God because he first loved us. The psalmist expresses his love for God as he ponders on how God heard him in his affliction. The psalmist is overwhelmed with love for God because he cannot fathom how the Almighty God gave ear to him in the day of his severe trial. In verse 3, he says that he was in agony and at the point of death. He was facing death. Whatever the trial was, it doesn't tell us exactly what the trial is, but we can tell from verse 3 that he was facing death, physical death. He says in verse 3, the pains of death surrounded me and the pangs of Sheol or the grave laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. His life flashed before him. And he was in physical and emotional agony. He says in verse 4, then I called upon the name of the Lord. Oh Lord, I implore you, I beg you, deliver my soul. And then in verse 5, he declares who God is. He has a right view of who God is and what God does. He says in verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. Not only did God hear him, but God preserved and saved him. Notice with me in verse 6, he says there, the Lord preserves the simple. The simple here is the broken, the contrite, the ones that have been humbled. He says, I was brought low and he saved me. I like how he says, I was brought low. He had a right view of God. He had a right view of the sovereignty of God. He acknowledges that it was God that brought him low, but yeah, he also acknowledges that it was God who delivered him. Psalmist was at the point of physical death. He cried unto the Lord. The Lord heard him, preserved him, and healed him from physical death. In verse 7, he expresses his gratefulness as he reminds himself of the goodness of God. You know, it's good to remind ourselves of the goodness of God. It's good to talk to ourselves and remind ourselves who God is and what God does. And he does that in verse 7. He talks to himself. He says, "Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." Every true child of God, in our times of blessing and even in our times of trial, can say that the Lord has dealt bountifully with me. In verse 8, he repeats how God delivered him from death. In verse 8, notice with me, he says, "For you have delivered my soul from death." I know he uses the word soul here, but in the context, he's talking about his physical life. "For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling." Then in verse 9, he makes a vow / a commitment. He makes a vow, a commitment to live for God. Notice with me in verse 9, he says, "I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." Makes a vow. Commitment. I'm going to live out my life for the Lord in this land. When he says, "I'll walk before the Lord," he's saying, "I'm going on to live out my life in the presence of God." It is human nature, just comes naturally to us, to sort of, I'm not saying it's normal by the grace of God, by the grace of God he conforms us to the image of Christ, but I'm just saying human nature is for us to live sort of godly lives on Sunday when we come to church in front of the brothers and sisters, but at home, we are who we are. But this vow is, no, I'm going to walk daily, my whole life, as if he is watching, because he is watching. I'm going to live my life in the presence of God, is his commitment. I'm going to surrender it all. I'm going to live every single day like God is watching me, because he is watching me. That's his commitment. That's a big commitment. It's a very, very common and natural thing to do for the child of God. That is, in the time of our distress, in the time of our greatest trials, in the time where God brings us to our knees and shows us our helplessness and hopelessness, it is common for the child of God at that point in life to respond with a total consecration. To respond with a surrender, to respond with a vow, with a commitment to the Lord. It is common and natural for the child of God to say to his heavenly Father, "Daddy," or "Abba," "Father, if you would just deliver me, I will surrender it all to you." I'm not saying that's the ideal prayer to pray. At that point, ideally, it should have been prayed when everything is rosy. But we're humans. And God knows that we're but dust. And he's merciful when he brings us to our knees. That's an act of his mercy. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. When he brings us to our knees, it's his act of mercy. To bring us to that sacred place where we respond in a way to live the way he's called us to live. This is his means, or the common way he deals with us. He brings us low to raise us up again. This is what Hannah prayed in the midst of her anguish. In 1 Samuel 1:10, we read there, "And she," that is Hannah, the mother of Samuel, she was going through a very sore trial. And that sore trial was that she could not conceive and she could not fall pregnant. And in the midst of this trial, this is what the Word of God says in 1 Samuel 1:10, "And she," that is Hannah, "was in bitterness of soul, and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And in verse 11, then she made a vow. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. I say that that's not the ideal prayer, like humanly speaking. I think the ideal prayer is the prayer that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego prayed. We know that you're able to deliver us, but even if you don't. Nevertheless, she prayed that prayer in the midst of anguish. Though God is not obligated, our merciful Father gives ear to his dear little children when they call out in anguish. And though his answer is not always according to our own desires, and though we may not understand his answer, he always gives ear to his repentant, broken, and contrite children. And he always answers their prayers according to his own will. And yes, sometimes he answers with a no. Sometimes with a wait. Sometimes with a yes. But all things work together for good to them that love God. That is, God works out all situations in life for his children to a good end. And that good end is ultimately to his glory. More to the point, God gives ear to our vows that we make in the midst of our agonies. And if he was not a merciful God, if he was not merciful towards his children, he would say something along these lines, now that you're in need, you are vowing. Why didn't you vow when everything was rosy? That's if he was a merciless God. Or a merciless God would say, too bad, you should have committed yourself when everything was sweet. Why'd you have to wait till the trial came? I mean, that's something a human would say, but not our merciful God. A loveless God would say, you need to love me first and then I would love you. But not so with God. He's full of love, mercy, and compassion towards his own children. He loved us while we were yet sinners. The psalmist goes on to say in verse 10, if you look with me there, he says, I believe, therefore I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. The psalmist here declares his faith in God. He believed that God was gracious, righteous, and merciful, and now he's declaring these glorious truths about his God and Savior. He goes on to acknowledge that only God was his hearer, helper, and deliverer. Only God was his all in all. Notice what he says in verse 11. He says that I said in my haste, all men are liars. What he's saying here is true. In that all humans are sinners. Or specifically, liars. The psalmist experienced that painful reality in that in the midst of his trial, no human could be relied upon but God. The psalmist experienced that painful reality of no one coming to his aid like God did in the midst of his trial. No one sympathized with him like God. No one gave him that listening ear. No one helped him. And no one healed him. It was only God. This was Paul's experience. In 2 Timothy was written in prison towards the end of his life. He was on death row and his days were numbered. And this was his sobering testimony at the end of his life. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 16, he says that at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. And then he says something amazing in verse 16 that gives me goosebumps. He says, may it not be charged against them. That's the grace of God in a believer's life that has this kind of forgiveness. That is very Christ-like, like the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, where he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Or like Stephen, the first Christian martyr, who was being stoned, and in the midst of his agony as he was getting stoned, he said, Father, lay not this against their charge. You know why a believer, obviously he's been enabled by God and by the grace of God, but experientially, like in his experience, the reason why the believer is so forgiving and merciful towards feeble sinners is because he is a sinner himself. He knows the struggle of a human. He knows that he is what he is by the grace of God. Therefore, he's merciful, even when people backstab him and hurt him. Verse 17, Apostle Paul says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And then verse 18, he says, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. He's saying this on death row. He's about to die, and he's saying, yet the Lord's going to deliver me. You know how he's able to say that? Because his focus was on the eternal heavenly kingdom. He had set his affection, like he encourages us to, he had set his affection on the things above and not on the things of this earth. The psalmist being full of gratitude because of who God is and what God had done for him responds. We know that the children of God don't do anything to earn the favor of God. But we also know that the children of God who have experienced the favor of God live their lives for God. They respond to that grace. Notice with me the question the psalmist asks himself. In verse 12 of Psalm 116, he says, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? A man by the name of Richard Johnson, who was a chaplain on the First Fleet, who was the first Christian minister to enter this country. And he brought with him on the First Fleet the first Bible to come into this country. And you can see that Bible, Richard Johnson's Bible, that was on the First Fleet in the St. Philip's Anglican Church in the city. Richard Johnson preached this verse, Psalm 116 verse 12, as his first sermon on the first Sunday when they arrived on the First Fleet. The First Fleet sailed from England on 13th of May 1787. 8 months later, on the 26th of January 1788, they arrived in Sydney. 1 week later, on Sunday the 3rd of February, Richard Johnson conducted the first Christian service in open air. There is a monument today on the corner of Bligh and Hunter Street commemorating the first Christian service that was preached in Australia. Has anyone seen that monument? Could you just put your hand up? Yeah? Alright, if you haven't seen it, I really encourage you to do that. You can Google search it and see it's on the corner of Bligh and Hunter Street. And I find it interesting, and this is why I share this story with you, I find it interesting that out of all the verses in Scripture, he decided to go to Psalm 116 verse 12 to preach his first sermon. I'm thinking, out of all verses, you went to that one. You know why I say that? I say that because his situation was very unpleasant. And humanly speaking, I mean, how could you be thankful with in such an unpleasant situation. They had just endured a horrendous 8-month journey. And coming to Australia is not like coming to Australia today. We know people literally would die to come to this country from around the world, including my parents who also came here by boat. And people risk their lives to come to this great country, the best country in the world today. But it wasn't like that 200 years ago. No one wanted to come here 200 years ago. He had no idea, they had no idea it would be what it is today. Then. I just want to read some of the diary entries of those that were on the first fleet that we still have preserved for us today. This is some of the diary entries from the people that experienced the first fleet. This is the first one, quote, "And the land behind us was the abode of civilized people. That before us, savages. All communications with families and friends is now cut off. We are leaving the world behind us to enter a state unknown when, if ever, we might enjoy our former life again," unquote. Just that in itself. Think about it. We live in a world where you have FaceTime and you have, you know, incredible technology. When I go away for a week, I miss my family so much. I actually ring them like twice, three times a day and just put them on FaceTime and see them and all the rest of it. It's only a week. These people left and knew in their mind, mentally, emotionally, there's no return, no more communication. No telegram, no email, no iPhones, no nothing. Another diary entry wrote this, quote, "The 8-month journey was horrendous. The storms and the high seas all took their toll. Our diet is poor and some of us are even starving," unquote. Another diary entry, quote, "had very strong gales of wind and with heavy seas kept our vessel waterlogged and all on board are very uncomfortable." 69 lives were lost on the first fleet on the way here. And in the second fleet, it was 188 lives. And notice this statistic or this fact. Another 265 lives were lost within the first week after they landed. You know why I say all that? He was the chaplain, Richard Johnson. They land, and in that first week, he loses 265 people. When I have one funeral, it makes so much work for that week. It's a huge, good interruption because it's ministry. But I'm just trying to say that he lost 265 people. The emotional toll, the mental toll, plus the trip and the trials and so forth. I'm just trying to point out, he had a very rough week. And yet he goes to this verse and he is thankful to God for all his benefits that he had received from the hand of the Lord. Talk about being thankful regardless of your circumstance. That's only by the grace of God. I like to learn from the saints that have gone before me because it encourages me when I go through trials. If God enabled them, if God strengthened them, if they were able to rejoice through this trial, then God is able to do it for me. Psalm 116 verse 12, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" The psalmist is not asking, what could I give to earn favor with God? Rather, he is a man overwhelmed with the favor of God. He is a man filled with gratitude and therefore cannot but respond with gratitude. He asks the question in a rhetorical way whereby he's acknowledging that there is nothing that he can give to God that he has not already received. I love how the 5th century theologian Augustine meditates on this verse. And keep in mind, Augustine was a man that was saved out of grave immorality. And the one who's been forgiven much loves much. He was a deep thinker. He was a lover of God. I love how he meditates on this verse. He said this some 1500 years ago, quote, "What shall I pay back?" This is Augustine. "What for? For all the things he has rendered to me." What has he rendered to me? "I was nothing and he made me. I had gotten lost and he looked for me. Looked for me and found me. I was captive and he redeemed me. Having bought me, he set me free. From a slave, he made me into a brother. What shall I render to the Lord?" And then Augustine says this, "I've got nothing to render to him." Unquote. More importantly, the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of God, in 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "What do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" He's saying this to the Corinthians, who are a carnal bunch and carrying on as if they themselves acquired their own gifts. In other words, all we can render to God is that which he has given to us. Augustine goes on to say this, quote, "The psalmist looks around everywhere for something he can render and he seems to find it." What does he find? He finds the cup of salvation. Unquote. Yes, we cannot offer anything to God to earn his favor. But he that has found favor with God will render his entire life to God. Notice with me all the "I wills" from verses 13 to 19. Notice with me verse 13. "I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." I like how the psalmist says, "I will take," because everything's from the Lord's hand. He can only give that which he has taken from God. The cup of salvation is a metaphor of the physical and spiritual salvation of God. By saying, "I'll take the cup of salvation," he's saying to God, "You have saved my life, therefore take my life." By saying, "I'll call upon the name of the Lord," he's saying that I exist to glorify and to live for you. This is the purpose of my existence. This is a work of God that brings us to that point where we realize the purpose of God is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. Glorifying him or living our lives for him is not only to his glory, but it's for our joy. This is our purpose as his children. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 19, the word of God there says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Salvation is not cheap. It is very, very expensive. It costs the blood of God. Yes, we receive it as a free gift, but it came at that precious price of the precious blood of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice with me his next response in verse 14. "I will pay my vows to the Lord now and in the presence of all his people." In verse 9, he vowed in the midst of his agony. In verse 9, look at me, he says, "I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." Then in verse 14, he says, "I will fulfill that vow. I will pay that vow. I will live out my life in the presence of God." You know what is common for an unbeliever, even an unbeliever who may be a churchgoer, that's common for the natural person, to make vows and promises to God when they are in distress, but as soon as they get better, they forget God. That's the common thing for the natural person to do. It's like New Year's resolutions. I mean, they're not really last. And even the ones that may last, they're not eternal. Someone might give up cigarettes to take up gambling, give up gambling, just going in circles for the unbeliever. But not so with the child of God. The child of God pays his or her vows. Because they are grace-induced. The psalmist vowed and promised to live for God, and now he fulfills that vow. The psalmist is only responding to God's amazing grace. It was God that gave him life. It was God who preserved his life. And it was God that gave him eternal life. And now he is simply acknowledging that his life belongs to God. This is the same for you and me who are the children of God. Notice with me now his spiritual maturity. Notice in verse 15 he says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Before, he was in distress and begging God to deliver him from physical death that daunted him so very much that led him to plead with God, "Lord, spare my life and I will give you my life." But now, he could see the blessing of God in death. He's saying, "Precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints." For the child of God, to die is gain. To live is to live for God, and to die is gain. Because when we die, we enter into the eternal presence of God. It's only after death that the child of God experiences that complete healing. As Revelation 21:4 says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Notice with me another response to the grace of God in verse 16. "O Lord, truly I am your servant." I am your servant. He says it twice. "The son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds." He's overwhelmed with love for God. The psalmist not only surrenders his life to God, but he surrenders as God's servant. Keep in mind, a servant has only one thing in his mind, and that is to obey and serve the master. Verse 17, notice the next line, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. The sacrifice of thanksgiving comes from a thankful heart and is rendered to God verbally when we pray to Him, sing to Him, and proclaim Him. The sacrifice of thanksgiving is also rendered to the Lord when we give to Him of our substance and our works. As Brother Basil prayed when the offering went around, that we just give to you, Lord, that which you've given to us. That comes from a thankful heart. We don't give when we come to give to the Lord through the offerings to earn favor with God. We don't do it in a way because we feel like it's an obligation or... No, we're cheerful givers. We're cheerful givers because we're thankful givers. We've experienced the grace of God. We're grace givers. It's something that I want to do. It's not something that I feel obligated to do. That's what the grace of God does. Being thankful always leads to actions of gratitude. And of course, the ultimate sacrifice of thanksgiving is the giving of our very lives. Of course, the outflow of a thankful heart to God is a thankful heart toward others. Like Jesus said, when you give a cup of water, you're giving it to me. When you visit someone in prison, you're visiting me. Everything's done to the glory of God, but this is manifested when we love one another. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, the Word of God there says, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." The psalmist closes by saying in verse 18, the next I will, He says, I will pay my vows to the Lord. He says it again now in the presence of all his people. And in verse 19, and in the courts of the Lord's house and in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. This time I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes as I just close in prayer. Heavenly Father God, we're so thankful for who you are and for what you do, Lord God. We're so thankful for your mercy and for your love and for your grace. So thankful for your goodness, Lord God. And we're so thankful, Lord God, even when we go through the trials of life, we have that confidence in you. Our faith is in you. According to your word that says that you work all things out for good, them that love God. Thankful that we have this peace, the peace that passes all understanding. We pray for our brothers and sisters here this morning, and all the dear saints that were prayed for this morning that are going through these different trials, Lord God. We acknowledge that we are weak. But increase our faith, Lord God, that even in the midst of our trials, we could see your good hand. In the midst of our trials, we could see that nothing is outside of your control. And you're the one that brings us low, and you're the one that delivers us. And you're the one that would give us that ultimate deliverance in our eternal state. Pray for each precious soul this morning, Lord God, that your blessings would be upon them. That we would honor and glorify you, Lord God, that we would respond to your grace. Thankfulness, Lord God, that we would live sacrificial lives for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.